Yeah, welcome to Sunday school. You guys are the ones that bared the cold and got out of bed this morning, so congratulations. It's been a while since we've been in this series, but I'm excited to be back, and I'm excited to look at what we're looking at today. Remember, if you've been here, we've been studying soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, and we've looked at the purpose of God's work in salvation. We've looked at the accomplishment of salvation, how Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross and in the atonement to earn us a righteousness. We've looked at God's eternal plan of salvation, how before the foundation of the world, God planned everything whatsoever is going to come to pass, but especially the salvation of his chosen people, and we've covered that. And now we're in this last section of soteriology, the application of redemption, and this is how the Holy Spirit works to apply what Jesus Christ did and to carry out the plan of God in time in our lives. And so that's kind of where we've been in this study. There's in this work of salvation in soteriology or in redemption, there's a multifaceted work of God's grace. There's many aspects going. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working in different ways for salvation. Again, the Father planned it in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Jesus accomplished it as our great high priest. He took upon human flesh, died on the cross, and now the Holy Spirit is applying all of those things that the Father and Son have done in time in our lives. And the Holy Spirit's work in this is multifaceted as well. And so there's many different things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as God saves us for his glory. It's a neat study. And we've been studying each of those things that the Spirit does kind of one by one, theme by theme. And we've been studying them in the order that they occur in the life of a believer. Let's ask that. Does anyone remember what the order is called as we study this order of how God applies us, how the Holy Spirit applies salvation? Rochelle, did you have your hand up? Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Oh, Roland, Ordo Salutis, which is a Latin phrase, I believe, means the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. And when you ask, how does God work in bringing somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sins, and how does he work to bring them to full and final salvation? That's the question that the Ordo Salutis is seeking to answer. And it's seeking to answer that in both the chronological order that those things happen, the order that they happen in time, and it's also looking at them in a logical order. How do these things relate to one another? And as in this Ordo Salutis, this is primarily the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, but whenever the one member of the Trinity is working, the others are working there as well. And so that's called the inseparable operation of the Trinity. That's what theologians call that. And so when the Holy Spirit is doing something, the Father and Son can't help but be working there as well. And so although in this section, it's primarily the focus is on what the Holy Spirit does. He's the one who regenerates. He's the one who grants us faith and repentance. And primarily, it's him that's working in this. But as well, we're going to see the Father and the Son are involved in the application of redemption as well. And so Bavinck asks this great question, how do I find the supreme good and lasting happiness? What is it that reconciles me with God and incorporates me in his fellowship? What is the road that leads to the eternal blessed life? It is the order of salvation, the order or way of salvation, ordo or via salutis, that seeks to answer that question. For by it one must understand the manner and order in which, or the road whereby the sinner obtains the benefits of grace acquired by Christ. And so that's what we're seeking to answer in the Ordo Salutis. And we've been kind of studying these things in order, the effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, repentance, and faith. We studied justification last time we were together, really the last three times. And today we're going to look at really the capstone of it all is the doctrine of adoption, the way that God calls us to himself and makes us his sons and daughters. And so, again, just to remind you, the Ordo Salutis, if we kind of see that arrow at the bottom of the screen, as time kind of going forward, time moving along, you know, there's a time in the life of a sinner where there's a general call, the gospel goes forth, that you hear the preaching of the gospel, and you may hear that many, many times throughout your life, but then there's a particular moment where one is saved. And all of these things happen at that moment. There's an effectual call, there's regeneration, you're born again, you're converted at that moment, you're brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you're justified on the basis of your faith, and you're adopted into the family of God. And in time, really all of those four things there, five things, let me see if I can, you know, these five things all really happen in time in the blink of an eye. You can't really separate those things as far as time goes. But then after that, I gotta hit this now. After that, there's another period of time. We're gonna look at this next, probably in 2 or 3 weeks from now. We're gonna look at the doctrine of sanctification. And again, that happens over a period of time in our life until that moment when we die or the Lord returns and we are glorified. And so these little green stars represent kind of instantaneous moments in our life. And so this is the Ordo Salutis kind of considered chronologically. And we could also consider the Ordo Salutis just logically. And so in a logical order of events, here's how we've been presenting salvation. There's a general call, effectual calling. That effectual calling, God makes us alive in that and regenerates us. We're born again. Because we're a new creation now in Christ, we turn to Jesus Christ in faith. We turn away from our sins in that moment, and we are thereby justified, declared righteous, and now adopted. And then after all of those things happen, logically, sanctification follows in our life and leading into glorification. And so that is the Ordo Salutis. Are there any questions about that? This is kind of just a review of what we've covered before. Great. So, we are now going to look at this really a wonderful doctrine that I hadn't really studied much before, but adoption, I think, might be my new favorite doctrine. It's really a wonderful thing. Largely ignored, at least early in theological discussion, it was kind of overlooked, often just kind of tagged along with regeneration or justification and not necessarily studied as an independent thing. But more and more theologians and theology books have a section on adoption. One of the wonderful things about this doctrine is nobody disagrees about it. There's really no controversies in this area. And so there's really nothing to prove or argue for, and that's kind of a nice break every once in a while. And again, like I said, this is really the high point of the application of redemption. This is where we see the grace of God on really on full and kind of be above and beyond display. You know, if God just justified us, that would be wonderful. That'd be sufficient. But he does far more. He adopts us into his family. And so this is really just a wonderful truth. And many blessings and benefits of salvation flow out of this doctrine of adoption. And so there's a lot of benefits. We're not going to be able to even look at them this time, but so many blessings come into our lives because we're adopted as God's children. And so the outline of this section, the way I've decided to kind of teach through this section, we're going to look at the definition of adoption. What is adoption? We're going to look at then the distinction of adoption from regeneration and justification. It's kind of helpful to consider it, how it's its own thing, how it's different from those other two things that come just before it. We're going to look at the work of adoption, the work of the Trinity in adoption, and see how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all working in this thing, although primarily, again, in this section, Primarily, adoption is considered the work of God the Father, which makes sense. The Father, the head of the family, adopting us into his family. So we'll see the Trinity in adoption. We're going to see the amazing transfer that happens from the one family that we were in before our salvation into the family of God in adoption. That's what we're going to look at today. Next week, we're going to talk about the benefits of adoption and all the multifaceted things that God does in our lives and the promises of God that are attached to the fact that we're sons and daughters of God. And then hopefully we can, from there, see the just the amazing reality and how adoption should be a cause of praise. And then adoption also connects to the doctrine of sanctification, which is kind of where we're heading in this study. And so I hope to kind of connect that and lead us into sanctification. But for today, I don't know if you can see it on the screen, but we're just going to cover those ones in black, the definition, distinction, the work of the Trinity, and the transfer of adoption. So that's where we're going in our study today. So, the definition of adoption. What is adoption? And what scriptures talk about adoption? Where is it found in the Bible? And what does it mean? That's kind of where we want to begin this study. What is this doctrine? Where do we find it in Scripture? And what's it all about? And so what I first want to do is just kind of take a look at some of the Scriptures. There's probably about 20 or so places in Scripture in the New Testament that talk about adoption. There's even some places in the Old Testament that kind of see Israel as a prototypical son of God and sons of God as well. But I just want to kind of introduce you to some of these scriptures just so that they're in your mind as we kind of go through the lecture. And so, starting off then, Galatians 3:26, as Paul's defending the doctrine of justification by faith in that epistle, he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And a little bit later, chapter 4, we see really the work of the Trinity here. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so just right now, just really want you to just kind of see that, but we are adopted as sons, and there's things that happen because we are sons. And again, we've got the Father, we've got the Son, and we've got the Spirit there all working in this adoption. And because we're adopted, we're no longer slaves. We're set free. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, Jesus said. And because we are sons also, we become heirs of really everything in the universe. Ephesians 1:5, another place we see adoption. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We'll look at this later, but the he here is God the Father. He predestined us to this adoption as sons, and this happens through Jesus Christ and brings us really to God. In Hebrews 2:11, we see that because we're adopted as sons, we become the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, and that is one Father, the NASB is kind of adding there in italics, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And so Jesus Christ, because of the work of the Father, is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his brethren. And that's a wonderful thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims the name of God to us as his brethren. And so that's a wonderful verse as well. Probably this is one of the most famous verses on adoption, as John exclaims just the amazing love of God the Father in our lives. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And so that we are children of God. Again, now we are children of God. And so these are some of the scriptures that speak about adoption. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so just the scriptures that speak about adoption. Now I want to give you kind of five or six definitions of adoption from some of the major theologies. Really, very similar, just kind of each one putting it in their own words. I just skipped Grudem's definition by mistake. Let's go back there. Wayne Grudem says, adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Very, very simple. MacArthur and Mayhew, in adoption, God legally places regenerated and justified sinners into his family so that they become sons and daughters of God and thus enjoy all the rights and privileges of one who is a member of God's eternal family. And so MacArthur and Mayhew kind of note this is a legal... I did it again. I wanted to draw on the screen. If I try to draw on the screen, sorry, bear with me. So yeah, sorry about that. In adoption, God legally places. This is a legal transaction of God. They're bringing out and note that they see regeneration and justification coming before adoption in the Ordo Salutis, that they're regenerated and they're adopted when God places them into his family. And they also note that we're going to enjoy all the rights and privileges of one who is a member of God's eternal family. And so they're bringing out in this definition the benefits that we receive. And again, we're going to look at those next time. By adoption, the redeemed become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. They are introduced into and given the privileges of God's family. That's John Murray. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we can describe it, therefore, as that judicial act of God by which he confers or bestows upon us the status or standing of children. Again, judicial is kind of a legal term. This is a legal transaction, something that God looks at us as, not something that changes our nature, but something that gives us a status or a standing as children of God. Charles Spurgeon, in a great little article called An Act of Pure Grace, in Spurgeon style, kind of gives us a grand definition of adoption. He says, adoption is that act of God whereby men who were by nature children of wrath, even as others, and were of the lost and ruined family of Adam, are from no reason in themselves, but entirely of the pure grace of God, translated out of the evil and black family of Satan and brought actually and virtually into the family of God, so that they take his name, share the privileges of sons, and they are to all intents and purposes the actual offspring and children of God. And I like how Spurgeon kind of brings out the transfer, where we came from. We were children of wrath, and now we are brought in to God's family by a pure act of the grace of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 34, what is adoption? And answers, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. and their confession of faith, Article 12, talks about adoption this way: all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, which means that he gives or grants in a gracious manner. Vouchsafeth is not in my vocabulary at all, so I put that in there for you and for me. God grants or he gives in a gracious manner to justified people, and this is in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And what the Westminster Divines are doing here, at least in this whole section here, they're just showing all the benefits of salvation. And we could go through each one of those things in the commas, and we probably will next week, and just look at how the adoption as sons kind of does all of these things for us. It gives us access to the throne of God with boldness. It enables us to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied by God, protected by God, chastened by God, all because we are his sons. Even our eternal security is tied to the fact that we are adopted as God's children, and one day we're going to inherit all the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation, and that is because of adoption. So hopefully those definitions kind of, you know, I think just if we just said adoption, I think you would probably get it just from that. Hopefully those are a little bit helpful and you kind of see where we're going. When we think about adoption in the ancient Near East, remember the New Testament writers are using this term adoption with kind of from the Roman world, and their understanding of adoption was tied to the understanding of adoption in the ancient Near East. And so MacArthur and Mayhew kind of brought out this is just MacArthur in his book Slave, but it's also kind of tied in a footnote in their systematic theology. And they just describe, as only MacArthur can, the practice of adoption in the ancient world. And so I've got three or four here. Let's just listen to what John MacArthur says about it. He says, the adoption process consisted of several specific legal procedures. The first step completely terminated the adopted child's social relationship and legal connection to his natural father. The second step made him a permanent member of his new family. Additionally, any previous financial obligations were eradicated as if they had never existed. And he goes on to say, in order for the transaction to be legally formalized, the presence of seven reputable witnesses were required. If necessary, their testimony would refute any potential challenge to the adoption after the father had died. And that would have been important so that, the other children in the family couldn't kind of cut the adopted son or daughter off from their legal inheritance. And so there were seven witnesses required. And so this is kind of like an infallible and permanent connection to the family. Continuing on, they say, once the adoption was complete, the new son or daughter was then completely under both the care and control of the new father. The previous father no longer had any authority over his former child. In Roman households, the authority of the pater familias, the father of the family, was final and absolute, and that authority extended to those adopted into the household starting at the moment of adoption. And so in the Roman world, you may know that the father had just absolute control over the family, so much so that he could even put one of his children to death without facing any legal penalty. And so there was just an absolute authority. And so when an adopted child came into the family, they were now under that absolute authority of the father. And it's really the same in our adoption. We come under God's authority. We are now part of his family. That's a final transaction. There's no taking away from us our inheritance because of this. And so the Roman understanding of adoption is really brought into the spiritual understanding of adoption in our adoption as sons of God. And so the writers of the New Testament kind of picked this up and used it as an image for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, this could be a little bit surprising. Why did they choose adoption? Or, you know, why did the Holy Spirit choose this understanding of adoption as he describes to us what happens in our salvation? And it could be a little bit surprising because there's another picture that might kind of, we might naturally think of that would maybe make us sons or daughters as well. And so if you kind of think about us becoming sons and daughters, what other doctrine maybe would kind of imply that we become God's sons and daughters? Does anyone have any idea what I'm trying to ask there? Our new birth. Yeah, great. Great. Our new birth, right? So when you're born into a family, you are part of that family. You're a son or daughter in that family. And so it could be a little bit surprising. Why isn't just the idea of the new birth sufficient to kind of picture us as God's sons or daughters? And as I kind of thought about that this week, I came up with this question. Are we born into the family of God in our second birth? Are we born into the family of God in our second birth? When we're born again, are we born into God's family? And, you know, I couldn't think of a single scripture that ties adoption with the new birth. And so adoption is actually separate from the new birth. And I think there's a reason for that. I think, you know, when the New Testament tries to describe our salvation and uses these kind of word pictures, one picture is not sufficient to kind of bring it all together. And so regeneration can't capture all of what happens in salvation. Although we are born again, I don't know that we could say we're born again into the family of God. There's something else that pictures that even better. And what adoption does is it kind of captures better this idea that we were transferred from one domain to another, or from one family to another. We were part of the family of Satan, and now we've been brought into the family of God. And of course, the new birth is tied in with that, but this idea of adoption kind of gives us a better picture of that. Also, the sense of this legal change of status that happens when we're adopted into the family of God, I think adoption kind of brings that side of it more clearly. And as well, the benefits that flow from that change of status really reflect better with the parallel to adoption in the ancient world. And so, this is adoption in the ancient Near East, and adoption and so here's what William Abraham Booth said about this. I always want to call him William Booth. If you guys have ever had these free grace broadcasters, who knows what a free grace broadcaster is? Yeah, Roland, okay. Free grace broadcasters are just little free books that you can get from Chapel Library, and I think you can get 10 of them free at a time, and you can request them. They've got this one is number 246, just came out this month, and it's all on adoption, and they've kind of gathered essays on various theological topics, and really, really good from ancient writers. And so I've never heard of Abraham Booth, but he wrote this article that was in the Free Grace Broadcaster this month, Grace Reigns in Adoption. And he says this, these different ways in which Scripture speaks of their filial relation to God. Now, filial means like of a son or of a daughter. And so the relation of us as sons or daughters to God, and the relations he's talking about in the context there is that we're born from above. The picture often in the New Testament as well, that we're married to Jesus Christ and that we're adopted into God's family. He's saying these different ways, you know, born again, married to Christ, adopted into the family, are intended to aid our feeble conceptions when we think upon the grand, ineffable blessing. Ineffable means undescribable. One mode of expression supplying in some degree the ideas that are lacking in another. And I think that's what we have in adoption. We have another picture to kind of give us a fuller understanding of our salvation. MacArthur and Mayhew point out that we must not think of adoption as a kind of second-class relationship as some perceive it in our day. Rather, in ancient times, the adopted child was often the most wanted and honored, chosen in many cases because he was unique and desirable. I don't know. You know, I think often if somebody's been adopted into the family, they might struggle with that sense of, well, I'm just the adopted, and these other children are the siblings. You know, they're born into the family. But in the ancient world, there wasn't that kind of thinking. And if somebody was adopted into the family, they were part of the family. And it's the same with God's family. When we're adopted into God's family, we're part of the family, and we must not think of it as a second-class relationship. And so to summarize the definition, adoption is an act of God that's a legal or forensic or judicial act. It's not a change it's a change of status rather than a change of nature. It's separate from regeneration to that extent. It brings us into God's family, making us his sons and daughters, and it then grants us the privileges and rights of God's children. And we're going to look at all of those things in more detail. But first, we want to first distinguish adoption from regeneration and justification. So first, from regeneration. Regeneration, again, is this initial work of God that brings us into salvation. It's when we're made alive with Christ, born again, or become a new creation. And regeneration is transformational. It changes our nature. It changes who we are on the inside. Whereas adoption is a change of status, and there's no change of nature tied to it. Robert Webb says, in the fall, the sinner not only lost the rights and the footing of a child, he also lost the heart and spirit of a child. That is, he lost at once his filial position and his filial nature. He now stands in need of some scheme for regaining both his filial status and his filial spirit. Regeneration is that act of saving grace that, at least incipiently, or at least beginning to, reimparts to him that his lost filial disposition, while adoption is that act of grace that restores his filial standing. And so he's saying we needed two things. We needed one, we needed to have the nature and attitude of God's children. We needed to be changed from the sinfulness that we had in us in our first birth, and regeneration is the thing that answers that. Second, we needed to be brought back into God's family as his sons, and adoption is the thing that takes care of that. John Murray said, adoption is, like justification, a judicial act. In other words, it is the bestowal of a status or standing, not the generating within us of a new nature or character. It concerns a relationship and not the attitude or disposition which enables us to recognize and cultivate that relationship. And so again, just distinguishing adoption from regeneration. It's also distinct from justification, although there's some similarities. Justification is a legal declaration that we are righteous. In justification, God begins to think of us and relate to us as though we possess the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Adoption is also a legal declaration, but it's a legal declaration of adopted into the family. And so, again, justification is distinct. Justification, I just did this one. MacArthur and Mayhew say, adoption, on the other hand, is declarative. It does not change man's character. Rather, it's a fundamentally legal act in which God gives to those who receive Christ the right, that is, the legal authority to become the children of God. And that's from John 1:12. Which says, but as many as received him, and him there is Christ, he gave to them the right, or the legal ability to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so that's John 1:12. That's another place where we see adoption in Scripture. And again, this is tied with regeneration. The people who receive him and become children of God also, verse 13, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we can't separate adoption from justification or from regeneration, but they are distinct realities. And just to kind of fit this again with the Ordo Salutis, just logically in the order of salvation, one has to be made right with God before, and that's in justification, before one can become a member of his family in adoption. And so that's why we have adoption after justification in the Ordo Salutis. And again, adoption is by faith. And so just kind of as we fit this into the Ordo Salutis, Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so there you see justifications by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are both justified by faith and we become sons of God through faith as well. And so both justification and adoption come by faith. So now let's consider the work of the Trinity in adoption. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all involved. And some of these things I've already said. But when we look at the work of the Father in adoption, it's really clear that the Father is the primary actor. Again, that fits the picture of adoption. The Father is the head of the home. He was the official representative in the ancient world. He would be the one that was there with the seven witnesses to welcome the new son and to kind of take care of the legal status of the new son coming into the family. And so it fits really well that God the Father is the one who adopts us. And we can just see really clearly John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And so we see that this is a work of God the Father. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, this is a new covenant promise. God speaking there, this is really a quotation from the Old Testament as well in the context. And it says, God says, I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, in that first section from 1:3 to verse 6, where we see the work of God the Father blessing us with every spiritual blessing. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, it's the Father, he who predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And so the work of God the Father is to adopt us as sons. Now the Son is also connected to adoption, at least in a couple of ways. It's through faith in him that we become or enter into the privilege of adoption as sons. We just saw that in Galatians 3:26, that through faith we have been adopted as sons. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the Son of God through eternal generation. And because of that, because he's the Son of God and we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, we now relate to him as our elder brother. And there's numerous scriptures that talk about him as the firstborn of the brethren. We saw in Hebrews 2:11 that he now calls us brethren and he's not ashamed to do so. In Romans 8:17, Paul argues that if we're children of God, we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so we're going to share the inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ because we are his sons. We're God's sons and we're fellow heirs with Christ as his brothers and sisters. We already looked at Hebrews 2:11 and 12. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And so God the Son is connected to us in our adoption and we're kind of joined together to him in that. Now, again, there is a distinction between Jesus as the Son of God and us as sons of God. And Jesus points this out when he talks to Mary here in John 20:17. He says to Mary, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And what he's doing here is, you know, Jesus could have much more easily said, "I'm ascending to our Father or our God," but instead he kind of makes this distinction, "my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And the sense here is that Jesus is showing there is a difference between his relationship to God as Father and our relationship to God as Father, and he upholds that distinction by kind of doing it like that. And so we don't want to confuse eternal generation in which the Son is eternally the Son of God. We don't want to confuse that with the fact that we are adopted into God's family. We're not adopted into the Trinity. We don't share in the essence of God in our adoption. We're distinct. We are sons and daughters of God, but we're not a part of the Trinity, as maybe some false teachers teach. Now, the Holy Spirit is also working in adoption. He's the one who is responsible to bring us the repentance and faith, to give us the new birth that really gives us the faith that brings adoption into our lives. But he's also evolved in this work in other ways. His indwelling presence gives us assurance that we are the children of God. And so as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he is the one who works in our hearts to make us cry out, "Abba, Father." And so he's the one who causes us to recognize our status as the children of God, which then gives us assurance of all the privileges and benefits that are going to come to us through adoption. And so Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so if the Spirit of God is leading your life and working in your life, and you're submitting to Christ as Lord because of the work of the Spirit, you are a son of God. "For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so there's the work of the Spirit in our salvation. Again, Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And then verse 6 adds, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And the Spirit of his Son, that's the Holy Spirit. And so because we have become sons of God, we receive the Holy Spirit. We're led by the Holy Spirit, and we are the children of God. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit in adoption. And again, Galatians really has the work of the whole Trinity in adoption. We see the Son working, he's coming. We see God the Father sending the Son. We see God sending the Spirit. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in this wonderful work of adoption. So let's think about a little bit as we close this morning about the amazing transfer of adoption, how we go from one sphere to another. And this is really where I think adoption shines above regeneration or justification or any other aspect of our salvation. We are in adoption. We are brought from one sphere to another sphere, from one family to another family. You know, before salvation, we were in Adam. We belonged to the family of Adam. We were made sinners because of Adam and what he and his sin. And we're also considered, according to some verses we're going to look at in a moment, we were considered children of the devil. We were called in Ephesians sons of disobedience, and we were children of wrath. And so we go from those things to being children of God in adoption. And so when Jesus speaks to the Jews in John chapter 8, he says to them, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they didn't understand him. And so they say, "Well, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And then he says this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Jesus tells the Jews of his day that as they're trying to murder him, they're trying to kill him in this context. And so he's saying, well, you're doing the deeds of your father. And they don't understand. And then he points out, well, the deeds of your father is that you're acting like the devil. He's been a murderer from the beginning. And you also are of your father, the devil. And in case we think that, that's just to those Christ-rejecting Jews in that time, we could go to 1 John and see in 1 John 3:8 that really this sonship of the devil really belongs to each and every one of us before salvation. And John there in 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so John says that the one who practices sin, he's of the devil. And there's this contrast between those who are born of God and those who are the children of the devil. And so each and every person who's born into this world before their second birth, they're we're literally children of the devil because we do and practice the things of the devil, which is sin. And adoption is the thing that brings us from the family of the devil into the family of God. John closes his epistle saying that we know that we are of God. And that's the sense that we come from God, we are his children. And yet the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so we are either of God or of the evil one. And it's the blessing of adoption that transfers us from the one sphere to the other. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see really similarly again, you formerly walked before your salvation, you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that's the phrase that I want to just you to see is that, as we are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, we are called sons of disobedience. And a little bit later on, verse 3, we were by nature, we are children of wrath, children who deserved the wrath of God, and we're under the wrath of God. And adoption delivers us from that. Ephesians 5, 6 as well, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the sins that are listed in that context, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so there's this connection, this relationship that we had with disobedience, with sin that made us children of God's wrath. And when we are saved and adopted into God's family, we're transferred from the one to the other. And so again, the devil was our father. We were children of the devil, children of wrath, and now in adoption, we're delivered from that. And so again, Charles Spurgeon, in his definition of adoption, says, adoption is that act of God whereby men who were by nature children of wrath, even as others, and were of the lost and ruined family of Adam, are from no reason in themselves, but entirely of the pure grace of God, translated out of the evil and black family of Satan and brought actually and virtually into the family of God, so that they take his name, share the privileges of sons, and they are to all intents and purposes the actual offspring and children of God. He goes on to say a little bit later in that article, but inasmuch as I have no right whatever to be a child of God, and can by no possibility claim so high a privilege in and of myself, adoption is the pure, gratuitous effect of divine grace and of that alone. Above all contradiction and controversy, that great and glorious act whereby God makes us of his family and unites us to Jesus Christ as our covenant head, so that we may be his children, is an pure act of grace. And what I want you to just, you know, remember again is that we, you know, God didn't need to make us his sons and daughters. Nobody would have questioned the grace of God if all he had done was justify us and declare us righteous and brought us into fellowship with him. But, you know, that was all that was needed for us to enjoy eternal happiness. But because of the grace of God, because of the amazing love of God, he goes a step further and he actually brings us into his family through Jesus Christ. And that is a pure act of the grace of God. Nobody deserves this. Nobody can claim this as their own. It's purely God's grace that allows us to become his sons and daughters in salvation. And so Spurgeon says, with what gratitude should we remember that, though we were of the very lowest original, and he's talking about our union with Adam there, though we were of the very lowest original, grace has put us into the number of the Savior's family. If a king should adopt any into his family, it would likely be the son of one of his lords. At any rate, some child of respectable parentage. He would scarce take the son of some common felon or some gypsy child to adopt him into his family, but God, in this case, has taken the very worst to be his children. And that's what he's done for us in our salvation. He's taken the very worst. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and brings us into his family. John Gill says, the moving cause of adoption is the love, grace, free favor, and goodwill of God. There was nothing in the creature that could move him to it, no agreeable disposition in them, no amiableness in their persons, nor anything engaging in their conduct and behavior, but all was the reverse as before observed. Wherefore, considering these things, the apostle breaks forth in this moving expression, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God, in which he points out the source and spirit of this blessing of grace, the amazing love of God. And so with that, hopefully this little introduction to the doctrine of adoption is encouraging as you think about the fact that God has adopted us as his children into his family. And next week, we're going to see that there's a myriad of blessings that flow from this. There's all kinds of benefits in our day-to-day lives that flow out of this doctrine of adoption. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you for really what is your amazing grace. As one of the scholars we quoted from today, the ineffable grace of God, the indescribable grace of God that adopts us into the family, Lord. We thank you for those of us that are here that have been adopted into your family. What a grace, Lord, and help us to appreciate it and love you for it, Lord. We are so glad to be united, not only to your Son, Jesus Christ, but united to you, welcomed into your family, Lord, and given the privileges, even the right to inherit the world with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray for the next service that you would bless us as we worship you, Lord, that you'd bless your people, and that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.